Revelation calls us to center ourselves and our view of reality on the one who sits on the throne. It is a summons to worship God in the context of the world that we live in. This is an act of war, because God's reign, God's rule, is disputed. Declaring allegiance to God amounts to deliberate rebellion against the one who is known in the Bible as the ruler of the power of the air. And the ruler of this world, he's labeled in Ephesians 2 and in John 12. Because of this, for our struggle is not against enemies of blood and flesh, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. To worship God as we have done this morning, and as we continue to do so and will continue to do this morning, is to respond to a battle cry. It is an act of resistance in any culture or system that denies God's sovereignty, including our own. The book of Revelation is a letter to the church from the Apostle John, directed by Jesus to the church, reminding his followers that there will indeed be trouble, but it all ends well. His letter to us asks, what is truth? What is real? Who has the power here? Who is ultimately sovereign? Who will ultimately win the great cosmic war on earth and in the heavenlies? Over and over again, the revelation of Jesus Christ is telling the same story in many different ways. Revelation drives home the point that victory comes through what seems to be defeat. No sooner has the story been told than Jesus, through John, immediately tells it from a different perspective and with a new emphasis. But over and over, as the story is told, the victory, is emphasized as being based on the victory of the Lamb. We sang about that this morning. Jesus Christ, whose shed blood makes the church's victory possible, and it becomes the energizing force in our sacrificial witness. Followers of the Lamb are only able to overcome the dragon because they share in and continue the witness of Jesus Christ. Chapter 12, which we went through last week with Jeff, ends with Satan, the dragon, going back into the sea, the place of darkness, the place of the unknown, the place of chaos. But he calls for reinforcements in his war on the followers of the Lamb. And if you haven't yet turned into today's passage, I invite you to open up the Bibles that are with you or in front of you and turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapters 13 and 14. It's the last book in the canon. You'll notice we have a very short time today. And so it'll beg you to ask the question, well, does Dave take this passage literally? Which means that you're going to interpret every single symbol with a very direct meaning with something, or is there something bigger that's going on here and you have to take a look at the poetry behind it, the images that are being portrayed? I'm kind of betraying my interpretation here. My counsel to us is not to get caught on every single symbol that's in detail here. It meant something to John and his followers, and we are separated by time and space and the immediate context that they were experiencing, so we don't know everything that was going on. Remember, this is a historical letter. It is also prophetic, which means it was a declaration. It was also having hints of what's to come, but it is also an apocalypse, a revealing of God's will to us. Let's take a look at verses 1 to 6. John's readers would have recognized the beast summoned from the depths of the abyss from the imagery back in Daniel 7, and that's what we see here. They would have also known that John was referring to the superpowers of their own day. Rome, with her world-conquering armies and blasphemous claims of divinity, Rome was like the worst of the ancient enemies of God's people, which included Babylon, the Seleucids, King Antiochus Epiphanes. He's the one who was invading. He was the king of the Seleucids, who invaded and conquered and then went into the temple and desecrated it by sacrificing pork in the Holy of Holies, and also by then putting a statue of Zeus in the Holy of Holies. It was like all of these different people, all these different empires came back from the dead. In Rome, here was the superpower of the day that gave itself the honors due to God alone. Worship Rome. Caesar is God, Lord and Savior. These are titles that he gave himself. Here was a force that demanded absolute allegiance and unquestioning loyalty from its subjects. Even for us today, there is a warning not to worship power and influence, not to worship wealth and prestige. These are the beast's claim to fame. Look with me at verses 3 and 4. The whole world marveled and followed the beast in awe. Does that sound familiar to us today? They worshipped the dragon, and they worshipped the beast. In our age of technical advancement and international geopolitics and intrigue, this is happening all over again and again. Anything come to mind when we hear these passages? Yet look with me at verse 7. Those who refuse to worship the beast experience its anger and fierce hostility. The beast is allowed to wage war against God's holy people and to overcome them. Read that again in verse 7. Those who refuse to worship the beast experience its anger. They experience its fierce hostility. The beast is allowed to wage war against God's people, God's holy people, and to overcome them. Friends, we are at war with the powers and principalities of this world, and we are waging war against the beast. And yet, part of God's plan is that in chapter 13, this chapter, we will be conquered by the beast. Keep in mind that God allows this to happen. God is still in control. But that is not the end of the story. The Apostle Paul knew and experienced this as well, and he encourages us with his words. We are hard-pressed on every side, not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair. We are not abandoned. We are struck down, but not destroyed. That's found in 2 Corinthians. Paul Spilsbury of Ambrose Seminary in Calgary says, Revelation is not a message about what might happen in the future. It is a message about what is happening right now. It has always happened, and what will continue to happen. That is the message of Revelation. Pay attention to the last part of verse 10. Just jump down there with me. This means that God's holy people must have patience and faith. Friends, our call is to have patience and faith, especially in this time of darkness. Jeff alluded to this last week. Hollywood is releasing story number 8 in the Star Wars epic space opera surrounding the cosmic battle of good versus evil. The release date for that movie is coming up, and in anticipation of that are movie trailers, which are short clip commercials, teasing fans and audiences about what is to come. That's what today's passage is. In Revelation 13 and 14, it's a trailer, if you will. It's a movie short, teasing us of what's to come. It's going to be hard on the followers of Jesus Christ, but what we'll need to remember is that the revelation of Jesus Christ is ultimately about the consummation of all things. It's the wrap-up before the new beginning. Ultimately, God is sovereign. Ultimately, God is in control. God rules from his throne. Enduring suffering, having patience and faith, is part of his plan for the church, brothers and sisters. We in Canada are currently living in relative safety and security. We are experiencing an unprecedented time of peace and prosperity. However, Revelation is for all of God's people, wherever they live and whatever their circumstances. Even though we don't experience religious persecution yet, the beast is indeed very active in our land and in our culture. Look at the discord and pain that continues to be experienced by our indigenous friends. What about those who are economically impoverished within our own country of deep prosperity? And what about those who have been victimized through no fault of their own? Weinstein Hollywood scandal is exploding right now. Friends, we are at war, and the beast is very active. There are still systems of evil at work in our own country. Any earthly power, be it political, military, economic, that demands absolute and unthinking allegiance is demonic. That's what Revelation is declaring. Rome was just one example of such a power. There have been many others since then. Anything can participate in the spirit of this beast. Institutions of all kinds, big, small, national, multinational, or even local, they may choose to operate in the manner listed here in verses 11 to 17. And so Revelation warns us to sternly avoid such corruption and arrogance, recognizing who is in ultimate authority, who is Lord of all, is part of resisting the systems. Therefore, worship is an act of resistance, friends. Meeting together as we are now is an act of resistance. Praying together is an act of resistance. Praising together is an act of resistance. Giving glory to God together, all of these things are parts of waging war on the beast. But so is being mindful of God's creation, be it people or the environment. This is resistance in the face of profit over people. Now, I'm not saying that profit is evil. It's far from that. But without regard for the other, profit is demonic. Let's take a closer but brief look at the rulers, authorities, and powers that I'm talking about. Let's go to verses 1 to 10, just to skip over that, and verses 11 to 18. Just quickly skim that. Ultimate evil, this is some observations that I'm making. Ultimate evil often masquerades as ultimate good. Satan, the dragon, has two evil accomplices, the beast out of the sea and the beast out of the earth. Together, the three form an unholy trinity in direct opposition to the holy trinity of God, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Think about that for a minute. When Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness, he wanted Jesus to show his power back in Matthew 4. Satan wanted to rule the world through Jesus, but Jesus refused to do what Satan asked. And then Satan turns to the beasts in today's scripture reading, giving them special powers. They unite in a desperate attempt to overthrow God. That's been the story since Genesis. Now here's something interesting. One of the most disturbing aspects of this terrifying imagery is that the counterfeit Trinity is also a parody. It's a fake. It's a lesser copy of the Holy Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Dragon, beast of the sea, beast of the earth. The counterfeit Trinity mimics the true God. It presents itself in the images and language of divinity. That's what Satan's been trying to do since the beginning of time. He wanted to ascend to the throne. He wanted to take God's place ever since the beginning. He's been coveting that seat of power ever since the beginning. And the dragon in chapter 12 mimics the description of God the Father in chapter 4. But look at verses again, 1 to 3. The sea beast mimics God the Son, Jesus Christ, the slain and resurrected Lamb. Now look at verses 11 to 15 again. The earth beast mimics God the Holy Spirit. As the Father gives his authority to the Son, so the dragon gives authority to the sea beast. As the Holy Spirit seeks to move us to worship the Son and the Father, so the earth beast seeks to move us to worship the sea beast and the dragon. Do you see the connection there? There's a parallel happening here. It's not by coincidence. Like the dragon, the beast of the sea is a sign pointing beyond itself. It's the dragon's ally, and it is indeed beast-like. It represents evil political empires that constantly seek to oppress God's people. It is the human kingdoms that have ejected the living God from the center of their lives. And at the time Jesus wrote Revelation through John, the beast was manifested in Rome. But not just Rome. Before Rome, the beast is manifested in Egypt. It's manifested in Assyria and Babylon. And after Rome, the beast is manifested in empire after empire. And the list goes on. It continues into today. Now, political powers do not set out to be beast-like. They set out to be their own master. They want to win the election. They want to get power and consolidate so they can do something. And in the process, they turn beast-like. But here's the thing. No one can be God but God alone. When the state seeks to be God, it does not become divine. It becomes demonic. And so it was with the Roman Empire. Rome did not set out to be beast-like. It did not set out to be God either, but slowly it moved in that direction. This tendency in Rome began before the first millennium. Listen to me here. Here's some history for you. As early as 27 BC, divine honors were heaped upon Julius Caesar by Caesar Augustus, who lived until 14 AD. Temples were being built to the goddess of Rome, and the pressure mounted to express one's loyalty as a citizen by worshiping the imperial spirit grew. You must worship the nation, or something will happen. From 14 to 37 AD, Tiberius did not himself encourage emperor worship, but he didn't discourage it either, allowing temples in his honor to be built. And that was in the province of Asia. From 37 to 41 AD, Caligula did insist he be acknowledged as divine, and from 41 to 54 AD, Claudius took a more moderate stance. Jump over to 54 to 68 AD, and here's where the evil really begins in Nero. He took things to the extreme. He murdered his stepbrother, his wife, his mother, and two political advisors. He murdered everyone around him in his inner circle. And then Domitian thought he'd do one better than Nero. And from AD 81 to 96, he went all the way and demanded that the whole world worship him as Lord and God. And he changed the name of the Roman Empire to the Eternal Empire. How arrogant is that? The beast from the sea is a dragon-manipulated political power used by the dragon to pressure disciples of Jesus Christ, the one true emperor, to compromise their loyalty to him. John is telling his fellow disciples that the state has become the servant of Satan. John writes this very chapter during the administration of Domitian, so he's got history very well informed. He knows what's gone on in the Roman Empire, but he's also known what's gone on in the church, and that the church has been persecuted throughout this whole time. Let's move on. Let's take a very brief look at verses 11 to 15 again. What is the role of the beast of the earth? Its role is to deceive through signs and wonders. Remember, the beast of the earth is trying to imitate the Holy Spirit here. The earth beast is the propagandist of the sea beast. He performs signs in order to get people to worship the sea beast. So then he does whatever it takes to manipulate people into trusting and following political power. The beast comes looking a little bit like Jesus Christ, with two horns like a lamb, yet he has the voice of a dragon. He mimics the lamb's horns. Horns are the image of strength, and the beast comes mimicking the strength of the lamb. But who or what is this beast of the earth? If the beast of the sea is dragon-manipulated political power and institutions, then the beast from the earth is dragon-manipulated religious power and institutions. The earth beast's role is primarily a religious role. The beast from the sea, dragon-manipulated political power, represents the false Christ, the false anointed one, the false king. That's the political power. The true prophet leads people to worship the living God, but the false prophet leads people to worship the state, and that is precisely what was happening in the last part of the first century. Throughout the Roman province of Asia, which was modern-day Turkey, which is where the seven churches were, which is the people who were addressed in this letter. It was the local religious authorities who were the strongest advocates of emperor worship. I'm not sure if it was out of some hope of some kind of social or political gain or genuine conviction. We're not really sure, but historical fact is that this was the religious center, and it was the religious powers that proposed the idea of emperor worship. And the historical fact is that Rome did not need to impose emperor worship in the cities of Asia Minor. City after city, almost like as the cities are competing for HQ2 for Amazon to come, build your headquarters here. That's what they were doing in the cities of Asia Minor. City after city competed for the right and privilege to erect temples to Rome and to Caesar Augustus. We want the Olympics, let's campaign. They were doing that. We want the next temple to Rome because we might get some credibility here. We might get more tourism and economic dollars and power. It was the local religious leaders who gave the orders to make a statue to the emperors. The beast of the earth, the religious power, gave life to the worship of the state. Look at verses 14 and 15. Smoke and mirrors are not exclusive to Hollywood. The religious leaders of the time would employ the use of hidden pulleys to make statues move. They would use ventriloquism to make the statues talk. They would use any tools to help manipulate people's emotions and loyalty, music to set the mood. But one of those tools that they really used well was the mark of the beast. Take a look with me at verses 17 to 18. I got a taste of this system that works fine when you're on the inside. We all do, almost every day. It could simply be the tap feature on our credit card. But have you ever had that credit card declined? Ever for any reason, whether because the wires in your card have been broken, or maybe you've gone over your daily limit? Regardless, the credit economy has great economic power in our current world. And it has the potential to do a lot of evil. Just ask someone who has carried massive amounts of credit card debt. I'm glad I haven't. But I've seen the devastation that it pulls people into. Just deep depression. As you struggle to attempt to make payments on 26% interest daily. That's astounding to me. So the beast puts his mark on people. What is this mark? Now here we are. Is this literal? Or is it something more metaphorical? Remember, the beast is mimicking Jesus Christ. Jesus puts his mark on his people. Is it a literal mark? No, but it is indeed something very, very real. Take a quick look at chapter 14, verse 1. The mark or seal of Jesus and the name of the Father is written on our foreheads. And I love how one of my professors, Daryl Johnson, says that, but it doesn't necessarily mean that we have J-E-S-U-S written on our foreheads, right? We don't go around with Jesus plastered over our foreheads, but we still have the mark of Christ on us. Biblically, name is a way of saying character. And in the first century, if you knew a person's name, you knew a person's character. The mark of Jesus is the character of Jesus Christ sealed on us and in us by the Holy Spirit, whom he sends to live on us. Remember Pentecost? In us, through Christ, and through us. And so too, the mark of the beast. It is not a tattoo on the forehead or on the right hand, nor is it a microchip embedded under our skin. It could be. We have yet to see that, but I'm proposing that it's not. The counterfeit Trinity is mimicking the Holy Spirit, remember. So it's more likely that the mark of the beast is the character of the beast implanted in our souls. So what about the number 666? Ever since I was a kid, that number horrified me. I'm sure it does to you as well. There's been so much speculation and written on this through many different schools of thought and interpretation that the only way I can understand it to mean is that the counterfeit Trinity is a fake Trinity. The counterfeit Trinity wants to be God, but never quite makes it. It always falls short of perfection. How many days of the week are there? There's seven. Seven is considered a number of perfection biblically. It is the number that God considers things complete and well done. And so what does 666 mean? It's a number that falls short of perfection. It fails, and it fails, and it fails again. The number 666 doesn't necessarily mean Nero or Caligula or Rome or even the Pope. It simply means the beast, false religion that falls short of the glory of God, falls short of perfection. Daryl Johnson says 666 is completely incomplete. It is always failing. It is always short of the glory of God. The purpose of the number is not to identify the beast, but to characterize it. Remember, when Jesus gives instruction concerning future events, his purpose is not to satiate our curiosity or answer all of our speculative questions. We want to know the time, the date, how, the circumstances, what's going to look like, and so we want to have that certainty. But Jesus doesn't do that. Instead, his purpose is to protect and to guide and instruct his people. Jesus gave relatively little attention to the question who or what or when, but much toward the question, and how shall we live faithfully? Remember, the point of this chapter is that as long as we live in this world, disciples of Jesus will find themselves in the midst of this cosmic battle. Now, the outcome of the war is certain. The dragon has already been defeated at the cross, remember? Jesus Christ has already defeated Satan. It's just that Satan will not concede defeat. And the dragon is doing his worst to wreak as much damage as he can as he goes down. He wants to pull us down with him. In particular, to keep as many people as possible from following Jesus Christ. And enter chapter 14. We're just going to briefly take a look at that. Jesus, through John, wants us to know that while this conflict rages on, something else is happening. Take a look at verses 1 to 5. What do we see? The throne that we saw before is still ever present. It hasn't left. It's very near. And then take a look. Scan verses 6 to 20. The gospel is being announced throughout the world. This is another perspective, another snapshot, taking a look at what's happening from another view. Seeds of the good news are being sown. Do you remember that parable? And soon, and very soon, Jesus will reap that harvest because the fields are white, ready for the harvest. Look with me at verses 14 to 16 and then 17 to 20. Jesus is reaping grain here. That's the image. And then he's gathering grapes, another image of harvest. I follow those who argue that the winepress outside the city is something like the cross. Maybe it is the cross. And this is where the wrath of God against sin is expressed. Romans 3, 25 to 26. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. It's the cross. And the question is this image of the winepress, is it judgment or is it salvation? And like my brother Lawrence would say, Dave, that's a trick question. Isn't it both? And I have to say, I think so. Isn't that what the cross is? It's both judgment and salvation. I think, therefore, that the blood that flows from the winepress, wow, what a gory image. The blood that flows from the winepress up to the horses' bridles, imagine these war horses, tall, for a distance of 1,600 stadia, that miles, 200 miles, I think. This is the blood of Jesus. That's a lot of blood. The vine of the earth being pressed in the wine press, and the blood of his people who suffer with him. It's the blood that makes the being gathered in possible. The judge has shed his own blood to redeem those who repent. Jesus swings his sickle and gathers in those who have been saved by his blood. Brothers and sisters, there is enough blood for all who repent. That is the image here that we're seeing. This is what the most gruesome and gory verse in Revelation is declaring. There is blood enough for all who repent. John says it flows and flows and flows, blood enough to cover the sins of all those who repent. So while the dragon and his two beasts keep coming against the people of God, God is at work. Jesus is harvesting even now. And so, brothers and sisters, how shall we live? I'm going to close with five things. Number one, first of all, we need to remember that we are in a battle. The dragon and the beasts are destined to win the battle. God's written that in his word. But not the war. As followers of Jesus, we are people called to have patience and to remain faithful to the real power, our triune God. We will lose the battle, but not the war. Our God reigns. Number two, let's have a healthy suspicion of political institutions. Let's hold our allegiances to those institutions very lightly. Seriously, we need to take them seriously. Our vote does count, but we also need to hold on to them lightly. Our allegiance is to the kingdom of God, that crosses all nationalities, all ethnicities, all tongues and tribes and nations and political stripes. Our King is the King of kings and Lord of lords. We are citizens of heaven, not of this earth. Number three, the beast cannot be destroyed by the sword. If you read in the scriptures, he keeps coming back. The only thing that defeats the beast is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Let us continue to declare that Jesus is Lord, living that declaration out, even if it costs us our lives. Many of our brothers and sisters in Christ are living that out, and it is costing their lives. Number four, the unholy Trinity is lesser than. 666 is failure upon failure upon failure. It ultimately falls short of the glory of God. Jesus never, never, never fails. Amen. Finally, number five, Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was sacrificed, he died and was raised back to life. He has overcome. The dragon knows this. The serpent knows this. The beast of the earth, the beast of the sea, they know this. Jesus Christ has won the war for us. But how did he do that? The shedding of his blood. There is enough blood to cover the sins of those who repent and believe. There is enough for all who come to the cross. All of us are invited to change our ways and to believe in the saving power of God through Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. Let's pray as those who will serve communion come forward. Lord God, we thank you so much for your gift of life to us, gift anew, blessing after blessing. Lord, you have given us life and breath. Help us to use it profitably for you. Help us to make the most, Lord, carpe diem, to proclaim your name through how we live and how we talk and how we act with one another. especially within our faith community. Our Lord, may the world continue to see how the church, your people, your bride, is so different from the culture around it. May our testimony be that of hope, that of grace and forgiveness, and that points directly to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.